Our Father in heaven, the great almighty God, the one who has created all things according to his perfect wisdom and love and grace. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us to grope in darkness when we fell away from you and walking in darkness while we were hostile enemies of God. You reached out to us in your love, in your grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can now come together in this way to worship you as your people, because we've been washed, because we've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we ask that you will help us more and more to appreciate the great salvation you have provided for us, and to understand increasingly the meaning of our time on earth. Help us that we may realize that we are living in a fallen world, that we are already in your kingdom. Help us that we may know how to live our lives on earth with the correct perspective, values, approach, that we may indeed learn to walk following the example, the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we continue to ponder over how to we can live this life well before you, that you will guide us, you will speak to us. We pray that you will renew our minds, which has constantly been influenced by the concepts, the ideas and the ways of this world, that more and more we may be able to view things in the correct perspective. We pray that you help us to understand the meaning of true success and how we can attain it by your grace. We look to you for this time together. We pray that you'll be pleased to be with us, that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us. We pray for your protection, your undertaking. We will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and the reception of the truth. We commit this time to your hands with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 138th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 21st message, and the subtopic for today, the way to true success and accomplishments. The way to true success and accomplishments, which can be manifested in different forms. Which can be manifested in different forms. We have been considering the kingdom of God and the fallen world in preceding messages, as we saw that the recognition of some of the major issues pertaining to the kingdom of God and the fallen world can help us significantly in appreciating the life, conduct and teaching of the Lord Jesus, including various contexts, occasions where his teaching as well as his conduct may be puzzling, perplexing, or at times may appear rather contrary to popular expectations of greatness and effectiveness. We also saw how understanding these issues on the kingdom of God and the fallen world can help us to know how we can live our lives effectively while on this earth, realizing that we are already in God's kingdom, and the perspective, values, and approach that we should adopt. And the previous message, we went on to consider the area which preoccupies the hearts and minds of the people of the world, but also has a very important place in the hearts of believers. And that is the issue of success, ambition, accomplishments. That the people of the world are preoccupied with these issues of success, being successful in life, be prosperous, prospering, to achieve, filled with ideas of ambition and being ambitious and to a desire to accomplish. And in fact, if we ponder about it, we realize that this is actually what is preoccupying the people of the world all the time. Whether it be students or adults, success in studies, success in career, in the profession, in business. And for many, it is associated with making a lot of money, having status, position, recognition by society, and accomplishments in their respective fields. And many of the worldly concepts and ideas easily influence the hearts and minds of believers. And it's important for us to clearly understand the issues involved as we live in this fallen world, what ought to be our perspective, approach. We need not be unduly uneasy about concepts of success, ambition, because these are also biblical terms. But what is needful is to make sure that we are not affected, influenced by the worldly concepts and ideas, but to know what is true success and how to go about it. Not just the goals, but also the way of attaining these goals, the correct spirit approach. In fact, as we ponder about it, we will realize that the whole of the scriptures is actually seeking to help us, and as well as to exhort us and to show us the way how we can succeed during our time on earth from God's perspective, to succeed in our lives, that is, to do well, to fare well during our time on earth from the perspective of God's kingdom. We saw the perfect example of the Lord Jesus quite clearly, that he lived a successful life every step of the way and culminating at a cross. The scriptures in Isaiah also prophesied about how he will prosper, even while at the same time describing the agony, the sufferings and pain that he went through. But we also saw how the life of the Lord Jesus, although he was truly successful, it may not be obvious, it may not appear that way. Very often in his life, he may not appear successful, and in particular, at the point of his greatest achievement and success, when he died on the cross, from the worldly perspective, it may appear a terrible failure. There is a place for accomplishment, achievement. The Lord Jesus testified that he glorified the Father on earth. How? By accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. And that should also be our aspiration. What the Lord desires of us, that we may be able to accomplish, to fulfill his will for our lives. We also looked at the example of Joseph. The scriptures in Genesis 39 specifically mentioned how Joseph was a successful man. That's how chapter 39 of Genesis began. And yet we know that it was the description of Joseph's career, you can call it a career, as a slave in a foreign land. And then he was thrown into prison, having been falsely accused. And for the people of the world, and even for Christians, it can be difficult to think of Joseph's life at this point of time as success or prosperous. But in fact, that is how the scriptures describe it. We noted that the description of Joseph being successful, prosperous, was not a description of him when he was in exalted position as the earthly, in the exalted position in Egypt, but while he was a slave and while a prisoner. Let us look at Genesis 39, because it has been raised to my attention that though I had made the observation that what Joseph went through during that period were very difficult for people to recognize as successful, being successful and prosperous. But verse 3 of chapter 39, his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So it seems here that the master could recognize that the issue of prospering associated with Joseph. However, here we need to distinguish between what we are considering about Joseph when we talk about Joseph being successful and prosperous as a general description. What we associate with success, prosperity, clearly Joseph during that period while a slave and later on as a prisoner, clearly we wouldn't associate that with prosperity and success generally. But in this context, the master could see that the Lord was helping him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand, in the sense that, and this is true of believers, in various contexts, as we walk faithfully with the Lord, even while our lives in general may not appear prosperous and successful to people, here and there they may be able to observe that the Lord is helping us in the various things that we are involved with. There can be a recognition of the Lord's undertaking. So the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands, in the sense of the Lord's undertaking, helping Joseph, for example, in the way he fulfilled his responsibilities and so on. But this is different from the general description of Joseph as prosperous and successful, which is how chapter 39, verse 2, as a general statement, the Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man. He was successful because the Lord was with him, but this is something that's not so easily recognizable if someone were to observe Joseph's life. And I made the observation that for a Christian going through a period like this, not just others cannot recognize, not just the people of the world cannot recognize, even Christians may not be able to recognize it. Even the person going through may sometime be puzzled and not recognize it. Here it is not stated that Joseph was distressed and that he didn't understand what he was going through, but it is not clear. But the point is, even for believers and even for the person himself, at times we may not fully appreciate if we do not know how to perceive, how to recognize the meaning of true success. That basically, what we need to ensure is that the Lord is pleased with our lives, the Lord is with us in a favorable sense. Then the Lord's undertaking, the Lord's blessing. And if the Lord is pleased with us, if the Lord is undertaking, if the Lord is blessing our lives, we will be prospering in the spiritual, from the spiritual perspective. But if we ponder further about Joseph's life, we also notice that success from the Christian perspective, the Lord being with us, can also at times include going through contexts where the people of the world may associate some of the external manifestations with success in their own view. For example, Joseph, when he was exalted, as far as we can see, he was still faithful to the Lord. Not only that, it is quite clear from the scriptures that the Lord wanted Joseph to attain to that position, helped him to attain to that position, part of the fulfillment of God's purposes for the years of famine. And when Joseph was exalted into that position of earthly power, people of the world may more readily associate that with success. But let us realize that true success from the Christian perspective, even for Joseph, is not determined by whether he is in that exalted position. He may be a slave, he may be a prisoner, he may be in that exalted position. All this do not determine. What determines is whether the Lord was with him in a favorable sense, that he was faithful to the Lord, that the Lord's perfect will for his life is being fulfilled. That is the critical issue. In its outward forms, as we will go on to see afterwards, this is in fact the major aspect that we're considering today's message. The outward forms can vary. But true success, prospering, doing well, from the perspective of God's kingdom, has to do with whether we are faithful to the Lord and the Lord's will for our life is being fulfilled. The Lord's will in our lives being fulfilled does not necessarily mean, in fact, often it does not go together with exalted positions in society. And what is easily recognizable, or what the people of the world would regard as success. The last message we concluded with some brief remarks on the way to true success and achievements, which we will continue to consider today. I mentioned in some closing observations that the way to true success and achievements from the perspective of God's kingdom is opposite to that of the worldly approach. In fact, a starting point, a basic starting point, is the need to give up our desires for worldly success and achievements, and the need to give up all personal ambitions. All personal ambitions in the sense of ambitions outside the will of God. In one sense, we can say that we can still have a proper personal ambition if it is in this sense. Personal in the sense that it is ours. Our ambition, as Paul puts it, our one ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. If our ambition is to do the will of God, that is correct. But personal ambitions is usually associated with our own ambitions, not what the Lord desires of us, outside of the will of God. That we must give up all personal ambitions apart from the will of God. What is of our own, independent of the Lord. We must learn to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. The grain of wheat must die. The whole approach to life, not my will, but thine be done. So today we will carry on to consider the meaning of true success and accomplishments, how this can come about, and the implications and the manifestations. We need to realize that we are constantly confronted with worldly ideas, concepts, as well as a very strong influence while we are living in this fallen world. A very strong influence in the direction of worldly success, which I'll make a few comments before I go on to consider the area of true success. Some further comments on this in this regard is helpful so that we realize the importance of our being alert, as well as having a good grasp of the meaning of true success. To be more conscious how we can be easily influenced by the false ideas and influences in this fallen world, because we can be easily influenced without realizing that it is taking place. And today, there are many books, there are so many courses that are going on which are intended to help people to succeed in life, but from the worldly perspective. There are many, many books written, many courses that people may attend to help them in these directions, to help them to understand how to be successful in their career, how to be successful in business, how to make plenty of money, how to make our mark in this world, the steps to take the things to bear in mind, the approach, and also various methods that are suggested. There are many of these influences, and sometimes we can even say pressure to move in this direction of worldly success and prosperity. Sad to say, there are many believers who are also caught up in it, but there are also various ones who are influenced without being aware of it, that this is the way and direction of the fallen world, which we as believers in God's kingdom ought to be wary of, to reject, and not be influenced, because we need to adopt the values, perspective, and approach that is consistent with God's kingdom and true success, and not to become entangled in the world system. Let us realize that some of the ways of the world in the pursuit of success and prosperity are obviously wrong, but other aspects may not be. For example, the obviously wrong, which we can more easily recognize while we live in this fallen world, would be when we come across the way pursuit of success together with dishonesty or the adoption of unscrupulous means, utter disregard for the interests and welfare of others in order to attain success in the world. Now, all these believers can more readily recognize, and sometimes Christians think that so long as they do not adopt these means, it is all right. But it's very helpful and important to take note that we need to go beyond, to see beyond the obviously wrong and unethical. The issues, we need to perceive the underlying issues that are very important and not often recognized by believers. And that is, associated with a lot of these approaches and this direction of worldly success and prosperity, the underlying issues goes beyond just the obvious unethical means. It's the basic motivation, the goal, the meaning, the approach, and the spirit of it. Even if you do not do something dishonest, what is the motivation? What is the real goal? What is the meaning of it all? What is the spirit behind it? And you'll realize that basically, this trend in the world for success is basically of the flesh. It is for self-interest and self-glory. It is for worldly success and prosperity, and the spirit of the world permeates it. And if believers are not careful, we will be influenced and affected by these. That does not mean we shouldn't have a career. That does not mean that we should be complacent in our workplace. We have looked at these things before. But we need to take note of the spirit with which we go about our lives while we are on earth, the motivation, what we are striving for. As we live in this fallen world, we need to be vigilant, prayerful, and not be influenced by the trends, values, and spirit of the world, but we must prayerfully maintain our true goals, values, and perspective consistent with those of God's kingdom. We may ask the question, what then does it mean to be truly succeed and prosper during our time on earth? What does it mean to truly succeed and prosper during our time on earth? If the worldly success is wrong, there's a place for true success, what then does it mean to truly succeed and to prosper? Apart from giving the answer, it's also helpful to consider the approach to answering questions like this. To answer this question, it's quite clear that we have to answer it from the perspective of God's kingdom. Also, The answer must flow forth from God's purpose for us on earth. Why God has placed us on earth. If you understand why God has placed us on earth, our purpose on earth, then we can talk about succeeding. Have we succeeded in attaining to God's intentions for us on earth, God's purpose for us on earth, according to His perfect will? Now this approach will help us to answer various other questions that from time to time we may have as we try to consider, reflect upon the values, perspective of the world and what ought to be the correct approach on various issues, the way we view things. Once we ask, we realize how we should answer these questions, you'll find that the answer smoothly follows. I mentioned that the answer must flow forth from God's purpose for us on earth. And we've seen the earlier message that God's intention for us on earth, why He has placed us on earth, there are two basic reasons: to learn, to grow well, and to prepare for eternity. The first reason, and the second that flows forth from it, is effective contribution to advancement of God's kingdom. So true success would then be closely related to what degree we are learning, growing well, in or consistent with God's intention. And if we are learning, we are growing well, the second follows, we will then be able to contribute our part to the advancement of God's kingdom. So we will, to the degree that we are able to attain to these, to that degree we would have succeeded. We would have lived successful lives. Or we can put it in another form. In fact, we can say that those two aspects actually flow forth from this other way of expressing it. And that is God's perfect will fulfilled in our lives, or God's perfect will fulfilled in the life of the individual. Generally, we just refer to God's will, but here I deliberately mention God's perfect will because that quickly helps us to realize that we're not just talking about an arbitrary will of a powerful being, but we are talking about the will of the perfect God. So His perfect will. So the perfect will of God would be that which is most meaningful and would lead in the direction of the fullest life that we can live on earth. The most meaningful, the fullest life. Or we can also refer to it as the life of abundance. What the Lord Jesus mentioned, I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. But realize that it is different from the abundance that the people of the world talk about. The people of the world also wants to have a life of abundance. But the scriptural phrase of abundant life has to do with spiritual abundance. The fullest life from the spiritual perspective, the life of abundance, spiritual abundance. So God's perfect will fulfilled in our lives. We pause and think about it. This should be the basic motivation of our lives, our basic desire. And this should be our constant longing and prayer, that the Lord's perfect will may be fulfilled in our lives. And this will be in line with the prayer pattern the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done, including thy will be done in my life. God's perfect will being done in our lives, and that is closely bound up with God's name being honored and the advancement of God's kingdom. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. God's perfect will being accomplished in our lives. That must be our constant longing and prayer. That is what the Lord Jesus teaches us. And this is something that we can readily recognize, even as we recognize the perfection of God, the perfection of His will. And so we can say that to whatever degree this is true and realized in our lives, to that degree we've lived a successful life on earth. That is, to the, whatever degree God's perfect will has been fulfilled in our lives. To that degree we've lived a successful life on earth. And to that degree we would have prospered. To that degree we would have experienced abundance from the spiritual perspective, a life of abundance. From the perspective of God's kingdom. Let us also take note that this life of abundance, true success, God's perfect will being fulfilled in our lives, the successful life bears a close relationship. That is, true success and prosperity and accomplishments bear a close relationship with fundamental issues of the Christian faith. And many of these we have sought to consider over the years. They all bear very close relationship with one another. In fact, we can also say another way of looking at this issue of success in life and prospering is the victorious Christian life. If you have lived a victorious Christian life, you would have lived a successful life. You would have lived a life of abundance. You would have prospered. Or you can say the overcoming life. You can also say it's a life of fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness. And if we ask ourselves the question of how can we attain to such a life? How can we achieve it? How can we live out such a life? It must be according to the ways and principles of God's kingdom, not the ways of the world. We cannot follow the ways of the world in our desire to succeed in the Christian life. And how this can be attained would involve the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. I'll just list down some of them. You can list down many others. And this helps us to see the close relationship of the many fundamental issues that we've been considering over the years. So it will involve fundamental issues of the Christian faith. For example, walking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. Now if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not only fulfill the will of the Lord, but also by His empowering. And we must live such a life if we want to live a successful life. You can say a Spirit-filled life. You can say walking in truth, walking in fellowship with God, in dependence on God. If you are walking in dependence on God, in fellowship with Him, not only recognizing His guidance, but actually walking in it, we will walk in the truth, we will walk in the light, and we will live successful lives. We can also view it from the angle of the principle of death. Death to the self-life that leads to resurrection life and the fullness of the Spirit. To the degree we've attained to the reality of the principle of death, death to our self-life, that God may have the freedom to work in and through our lives, to that degree we would live successful lives and life of spiritual abundance. We can also put it this way, a life that is true to God, faithful to God. If we are true to God, we are faithful to God, we would have lived a successful life. We will prosper because when we live successful lives, we walk according to the Spirit in fellowship with God, we will prosper because in that context, we will experience God's blessing. The Lord will be with us in a favorable sense. Together with it, we will experience the joy and peace of God, the fellowship of God, His undertaking for us, His guidance, His enabling. And that is what it means to truly prosper. When the Lord is with us, He's pleased with us, He undertakes for us, He blesses us. That is the meaning of true prosperity. A life of spiritual abundance and blessings in the Lord. So all these various aspects and fundamental issues of the Christian faith are involved in the meaning of true success and prospering in the Christian life. I now want to go on to consider with you that truly successful lives can be manifested in different forms. Truly successful lives can be manifested in different forms. I mentioned earlier that we shouldn't be complacent and half-hearted about seeking to live out a successful life, to attain it. That on the one hand, even as we are uneasy about worldly success and prosperity, we mustn't swing to the extreme of forgetting that it's very important to set our hearts and minds on true success. But then we need to know that truly successful lives can be manifested in different forms. Otherwise, we may be unduly perturbed, upset, distressed, or aim at the wrong things. If we consider the life of Paul and the life of Moses, we can say that from a Christian perspective, to believers, to Christians, their accomplishments and contributions to the furtherance of God's purposes and advancement of God's kingdom, the effectiveness of their service are more obvious to Christians. When we consider Moses, how he led the people out of Egypt, Israel, the nation of Israel out of Egypt, how he confronted Pharaoh, the miracles that the Lord performed through his hands, and how he overcame Pharaoh and the obstructions by Pharaoh, how he led the nation of Israel for many years in the wilderness. It's easier to recognize the great accomplishments of Moses. Believers, that is. Here we are talking about non-believers and worldly success. We are now referring to Christians. Christians can more readily recognize the accomplishments of Moses. Likewise for the Apostle Paul, the effectiveness of his preaching, teaching, and so many turning to the Lord from his ministry, the founding of local churches. The effectiveness of his service and contributions are more readily recognized. And yes, Paul and Moses lived successful lives, true success, and they are more readily recognized. But less obvious would be people like Daniel. Now, this may sound a surprise to you because we have considered Daniel before. We know that Daniel is deeply appreciated by God. God regarded him as a man of high esteem. What the angel spoke to Daniel, addressed him as a man of high esteem. God deeply appreciated Daniel. But yet, if we look at the records, the scriptures, it's not immediately obvious from the scriptural records that he contributed much. Daniel lived at a time when Israel was conquered, the temple was destroyed, and here was Daniel living in exile in a foreign idolatrous land, and he was serving in the court of the tyrannical king Nebuchadnezzar. This king who had conquered his country killed or exiled many of his countrymen. And after Nebuchadnezzar, we also see the scriptural record of Belshazzar, also a terrible king. And then later on, the Persians. Here was Daniel serving under Nebuchadnezzar in a court surrounded by court officials steeped in idolatrous, false worship, superstitions, and also together with sorcerers, conjurers, diviners, astrologers, to whom the king turned to for advice. Not immediately obvious that Daniel contributed significantly or accomplished significantly from the perspective of God's kingdom, but in reality, Daniel contributed very significantly. We have reflected on the significance of Daniel's contribution in several messages earlier in the series on appearance and reality. But at least for Daniel, it's easier to appreciate and recognize. Even less obvious would be people like Anna and Simeon. We've looked at this in times past. Let us look briefly at Luke chapter 2. We cannot be very certain exactly the details of the lives of Simeon and Anna, but more importantly, I'm raising the principle that their lives could very well be lives where it can be rather difficult to recognize readily effectiveness of contribution. But it's quite clear that the Lord and the scriptures highlighted favorably Simeon and Anna at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. If you look at Anna, verse 36 tells us that she was advanced in years. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So the impression that comes through, basically, for many, many years of her life, she was in the temple, serving the Lord day and night with fastings and prayers. And the whole description of the life of Anna is one that is rather striking in relation to how the Lord approves of her and how the Lord used her to testify to the Lord Jesus. She's clearly described here in very favorable terms. But such a life could very well be one where there's hardly anything that is very readily recognizable in terms of great achievements, even from a Christian perspective. Christians may not readily recognize the achievements, accomplishments of someone like Anna. And if Anna was very faithful to the Lord, and it appears from here that she is, that she was, then she would have lived a successful life. She would have contributed significantly to the Lord's kingdom and work, though not readily recognized. Likewise, this description of Simeon here, that he was one who was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and how the Lord had the freedom to speak to him, indicated to him how he will see the Messiah, and the Lord also guided him to testify to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was still a child presented at the temple. We are familiar with this story. You can read it for yourselves. And a person like Simeon, described in verse 25 as righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. A very favorable description. And yet such a person could very well live a life quietly, without many people, very conscious of the effectiveness and the success of such a life. We can say even less obvious would be people like the poor widow who contributed the 2 small copper coins and whom the Lord Jesus commended favorably, and the Lord Jesus pointed out this poor widow to the disciples. Now if you ponder about people like this poor widow who contributed 2 small copper coins, the Lord Jesus commended her, and not only that, said that her contribution was more than all the large sums of money that the rich people were putting in. So we recognize readily that her contribution was rather significant in the eyes of the Lord. And that was just the putting in of the 2 small copper coins. We've considered this at some length in an earlier message. And we noted that basically it's not so much the something very special about the 2 small copper coins that she put in. But the significance of a contribution has to do with her attitude, her life, and how she gave. And that gave weight, significance to her contribution of the two small copper coins. And basically, if her life's attitudes are good, then every day, the various things that she does as she followed the Lord's leading, she would constantly be living a life that is pleasing to the Lord and contributing in various ways that the Lord would appreciate and that would be significant in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, a poor widow like her could very well be living a life that hardly anybody noticed as a life of any significance. And perhaps even for herself, including that moment when she put in the two small copper coins, she could very well have done so without any idea that she was contributing anything significant in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, if the Lord Jesus had not pointed it out, nobody would have noticed it until this day. But because the Lord Jesus pointed it out, the disciples took note of it, they were aware, and recorded in the scriptures, and today we all read of it. And this is an aspect that is very important that I want to highlight. And that is that there can be those who are faithful, who are successful, faithful in the way they live their lives through success, but who may not appear effective or much obvious accomplishments. They are readily or easily recognizable. And the important thing is not whether it's easily recognizable. The important thing is the poor widow, the way she lived her life, it could very well be not only a life that is truly successful, but one which hardly anybody took any notice or aware that she has lived a life of real significance in contribution to the Lord's work and the Lord's purposes, or anything significant in the spiritual realm, from the spiritual perspective. And there can be various ones who are faithful, effective in their lives, but it may not be obvious. The important thing is not whether the effectiveness of one's life is readily recognizable. What is more important is whether we have truly lived an effective, successful life. It may be true for many believers all over the world and through the ages that even if they live lives that are well, they are successful, they have lived effectively according to God's perfect will and calling for them, nothing very obvious in accomplishments may be manifested in their lives. But here I'm saying, what I'm pointing out is that this may actually be in line with God's will for many believers, even if they live well. Because often we do not live well. And I mentioned according to God's perfect will and calling. That is, the Lord's desire for us in our different lives, how the Lord desires to work out, and even if you are faithful, how it's going to be manifested, it varies. There are people like Moses and Paul, but there are also, not just also people like this poor widow, but there are many for whom the Lord's desire may be to live lives whereby if you are faithful, you'll be like this poor widow. Nothing very obvious in any very dramatic form, obvious forms in external manifestations. And a question that is very important for us to carefully ponder about is, would we be fully satisfied, contented with such a life? By such a life, I mean a life like this poor widow. That is, if it's the Lord's desire for us to live out His perfect will and we succeed in it, it would mean a life whereby, yes, we are faithful to the Lord, but there's hardly anything recognizable by others. would we be fully satisfied, contented, to live out the perfect will of God, even if there's nothing readily recognizable by others? The answer, of course, is we ought to. But although the answer is we ought to, we have to face this properly. It is a very important question. Would we be fully satisfied, contented? Related to this is the question: is our longing, earnest desire and prayer that God's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives, in whatever form and implications that may entail? Is this our true longing? God's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives? We may pray like this after we recognize that that's how we ought to pray. But is it true? Is it real? Whatever form, implications that may entail, it is our earnest longing and desire that the Lord's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives. That is, without any personal desires at all for obvious accomplishments that others may recognize and acknowledge, that others may take note, that others may show appreciation, that others may praise us, are we able to come to this position? It doesn't matter, and we do not have such longing for obvious accomplishments that others may recognize, acknowledge, take note of what we have contributed, and, importantly, still not flagging in zeal and earnestness. Some may, at times, just in a spirit of resignation. It doesn't matter, nobody notices, but there's no zeal and earnestness. No, we are earnest. There's zeal, striving to be faithful to the Lord, but without any desire that it must be obvious, it must be recognized, people must take note. But we are fully satisfied, contented, so long as the Lord's perfect will can be fulfilled in our lives, that we've been faithful to God. Or must our striving and perseverance be linked to more visible, obvious accomplishments, more obvious kind of success, and more, and certain degree at least, of recognition? In my personal observation, not many Christians have this kind of healthy attitude, spirit, perspective, and approach to life on earth. And this is very important. But not many Christians have this kind of healthy spirit, attitude, perspective, and approach to life on earth. And when we do not have this kind of attitude and spirit and approach, it will lead to various complications. And we see a lot of complications, unnecessary complications, that is, in the lives of believers, including in church life, in Christian context, because of deviation from this healthy attitude. When we do not have this kind of attitude, but we want to live lives where there's some kind of accomplishment that others can take note, acknowledge, we'll find that various complications arises because they are often associated, and the complications arising are associated with the pride, with the fleshly desires and ways, the wrong spirit, and unhealthy comparison and dissatisfaction where it ought not to be there. Let us realize that this healthy spirit and attitude must be present and is very important for true spirituality. If we really want to attain true spirituality, we must learn and move in that direction. That our basic desire is for the Lord's will to be fulfilled, and that we live lives of truth and faithfulness. That must be the basic motivating force in our lives. And then we can attain true spirituality, true godliness, and the freedom for the Lord to work deeply and effectively in and through our lives, and for His perfect will for our lives to be fulfilled, that is, to attain true success. When we fail to adopt this kind of posture and attitude, it means the self-life, the flesh, is present. It will hinder God working in our lives. It will hinder us from a life of true spiritual abundance. The Lord's blessings, the Lord's intentions for our lives will be hindered. Let us take note that many Christians would like to be like Paul and Moses. Many Christians would like to be like Paul and Moses, that is, if they are not fully gripped by the world. And they want to accomplish great things for God, like Paul and Moses, in the sense that they want to accomplish great things for God. They read about Paul, Moses, how they accomplished great things for God. And many Christians would like to be like Paul and Moses in this respect, to be able to accomplish great things for God. And they think that such sentiments are very positive. And in many contexts, believers tend to think that such sentiments and aspirations are very healthy, very positive, because they want to accomplish great things for God. It's spiritual. Rather than being worldly and aiming for worldly success, I want to accomplish great things for God. People may think that this is commendable, and it may seem commendable and positive. But let us realize that such sentiments and aspirations can easily and often be mixed up with what is undesirable. Although it's true, it's possible for us to long to be faithful to the Lord in a healthy sense, and the Lord, just as the way He worked through Paul and Moses, worked in our lives in such a way that there are accomplishments that are more visible. But if we have in our hearts this kind of attitude, we want to accomplish great things for God easily, it becomes mixed up with undesirable, unwholesome spirit and attitude of fleshly desire for accomplishments, a recognition by others, status, sense of power and authority. Often, easily, these undesirable fleshly desires are associated with it without even our realizing it. And let us realize that this can be very serious and dangerous. Not only a hindrance to our development, but for the evil one to work in us and to deceive us and to make use of our lives. And let us realize that this kind of spirit can be rather similar, actually, to the desire for worldly success and accomplishments and recognition. The spirit of the world that is now transferred to the Christian context. In the non-Christian context, you have this kind of spirit and desire, but now you're a Christian, you've actually transferred that kind of fleshly desire, but in the Christian context. Instead of worldly success, you want success and accomplishments. Instead of accomplishments in the secular context, you say, I want accomplishments in the spiritual context. But the motivation, the desire, the spirit of it is fleshly and rather similar to the desire for worldly success. It's a desire for recognition, to feed the flesh. Pride is the spirit of the world, but now transferred to the Christian context. This is something very real, easily takes place, an area that we need to be prayerful about. It can be present even if we are not aware of it, and we need to deal with it decisively, effectively. Otherwise, not only it can be a real hindrance, a very serious hindrance to our development, but the evil one can take advantage of it and manipulate our lives. But let us take note that this was not the spirit, motivation, and attitude of Moses and Paul. Those who say, I want to be like Moses and Paul, I want also to accomplish great things for God, whether you say it aloud or in your own heart. Let us realize that if we truly want to be like Paul and Moses, then we need to learn to be like them truly, accurately, in motivation, spirit, and attitude. And the motivation, spirit, and attitude of Paul and Moses were not like that. The desire for accomplishments that others can recognize, status, for a sense of power and authority, these were not the motivations, spirit, and attitude of Paul and Moses. We'll first look at Moses. Moses has been described in the scriptures as the meekest, the humblest man on earth. And we'll go on to reflect his life consistent with this. Not one who likes to project himself that others may see him doing great things. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It is true, God used Moses mightily. His accomplishments, achievements are readily recognizable. But let us look at the attitude, the spirit of Moses. Chapter 12, the context where Miriam and Aaron were speaking against Moses. In verse 2, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. And then verse 3 tells us, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." The meekness, the humility of Moses. Moses, after he had learned and matured after 40 years in the wilderness, remember the story of Moses? We have considered this also in earlier messages. How in a rash act at the age of 40, he killed an Egyptian and he had to flee. But 40 years in the wilderness, after 40 years, the Lord called him. And during the 40 years, he must have learned very significantly, grew, matured. After the 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord's training, you find that Moses, the records indicate to us that he didn't have personal, fleshly desire to accomplish great things or recognition for status. Not only that, we see recorded for us in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 that Moses was rather hesitant, reluctant. We can say he was actually unwilling to respond to God's call to the great task of leading Israel out of Egypt. And we know that God's call for him to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt is not only a great task, but together with it would be great accomplishment, easily recognized. There'll be status, authority, power associated together with it. But Moses was not only hesitant, reluctant, he was even unwilling to respond, to shoulder this task. Many would think that such a call by God to such a task should be something to eagerly lay hold of, an opportunity for great accomplishment, status, power, and authority in the spiritual context, not the worldly context. Let us look at Exodus chapters 3 and 4. We will only look at it quickly and not spend a lot of time in all the details, but just a quick run through that will help to give us a sense of it. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us how the Lord appeared to him in the midst of the bush, and how God called to him from the midst of the bush, verse 4. And God told him, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and how he had given heed to the cry of the Israelites, verse 7. And verse 8, he says, I have come to deliver them and to bring them, to deliver them from Egypt, and then to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And now God says he's going to entrust this task of leading the Israelites out of Egypt to Moses, a task that many will feel very envious or as something very desirable, to be entrusted with such a task. Verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Not only Moses did not try to reach out for it, here was God taking initiative, calling Moses to do that. But Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? The Lord assured him, I will be with you, and even told him that there will be a sign. And Moses mentions, what about if they were to ask me, what am I to tell them about God? What is his name? And the Lord says, I am who I am. He told him to go and gather the elders of Israel. The Lord in verse 18 assured Moses, they will pay heed to you. They will pay heed to what you say. Various assurances by God. And verse 19, God went on to assure Moses. And we would have thought that all these assurances by God would have been sufficient for Moses. He says, I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. The Lord assured him that he will manifest his power, and Pharaoh will let them go. Egypt will let them go. But Moses was still not satisfied. He was very hesitant to shoulder such a responsibility. And his answer to the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen? And the Lord indicated him how through the staff in his hand he could throw it to the ground and it can become a serpent. And when he grasped it by the tail, it became a staff again. This was to be a sign. And another sign, how he can put his hand to the bosom, and when he took it out again, when he put his hand to his bosom and took it out, he became leprous. And when he put it in again, took it out again, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Another sign. And if they still will not believe what Moses said, the Lord told him, then you can take water from the Nile, verse 9, pour it on the dry ground, it will become blood. So many assurances by the Lord, how he will undertake, he will manifest his power, and the signs that he will perform through Moses. But let us look at the reply of Moses in verse 10. He didn't lay hold eagerly, grab hold of this opportunity for greatness, but he said, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, in all this, we may think that Moses was replying like this because there was hardly anything in him. He really was inadequate for the task. He was weak, and so he was frightened. He couldn't shoulder such a thing. But it's very clear that that was not the case. Moses was actually ready. He had already grown. There was spiritual stature. And this was proven when finally he responded to God's call, and the way he confronted Pharaoh by God's empowering, and the way he shouldered the responsibility in leading the Israelites for so many years in the wilderness. A very heavy responsibility, very difficult, but Moses fulfilled it very well. But he was very hesitant. The Lord assured him when he said that he was slow of speech. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. The Lord assured him, beyond all these things, I will be with you, I will teach you what to say. But yet Moses replied, please Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Now here is helpful also just to take note. I mentioned the stature, the way Moses had grown and so on, all that is true. But it's also clear from this passage that Moses' response was not totally wholesome. Perhaps he was a bit fearful because of the bad experience 40 years ago when he was fresh. But although he has grown, he was very hesitant in spite of all the assurances of the Lord. And his reply to the Lord was not so wholesome. It's quite clear because it's indicated here that the Lord was angry with him. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. So the Lord was not pleased with Moses in the sense that his response was not totally wholesome. But lest we overinterpret verse 14, as I mentioned, it is quite clear that basically Moses' attitude was positive, and it wasn't true that he was not ready. The Lord knew he was ready. That is why the Lord called him at this point of time and entrusted to him this great task. He was actually ready, and the events that followed showed that he was able, by God's grace, to shoulder the great responsibility at a very crucial point of time in the history of Israel, and we can also say a significant point of time in the history of the fulfillment of God's purposes. The Lord used Moses in a mighty way, but not without any basis. It is quite clear that there were substantial, significant qualities in Moses that the Lord was able to use him to shoulder that task in the way that the Lord did. But what I want to emphasize through all this is that it is quite clear that though Moses had grown, he was able by God's grace to accomplish a task, he was ready. He didn't have this desire to lay hold of, to want to accomplish great things, want to lay hold of, grab at opportunities for status, authority, and power. Not only no indication of that, sometimes we may say, oh, he was just fearful, although he may harbor such a desire. We've noted in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the scriptures describe him as the humblest man, and humility, that kind of humility will not be consistent if he had this kind of fleshly desire for status, power, and accomplishments. Not only that, I will just refer to one other context which were very helpful, which in a helpful, decisive manner show to us that what we have been talking about, Moses' attitude, is correct. When we look at chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, we may say, oh, that was, at that point of time, he was fearful and he hadn't yet shouldered the task, but the moment he had some taste of what he could do, things would be different. But we can look at another context. When in the midst of his service to the Lord, a very striking context incident that showed that the heart and attitude of Moses, there was no trace of selfishness, self-centeredness, and a desire for self and glory. But his preoccupation with God, the name of the Lord, the glory of God, and the purposes of God, and concern for God's people. And that is And it's helpful for us to take note that when God indicated to Moses that he wanted to destroy Israel because of the gross unfaithfulness of Israel to God, and that he wanted then to make of Moses a great nation, and we know that is something that is of great honor, recognition, and status from a spiritual perspective. But instead of rejoicing and eagerly laying hold of it, Moses pleaded with God not to do so. Indeed, it's a very great honor and privilege. And this was something that God was offering to him. God told him, I will make of you a great nation. But Moses, instead of laying hold of it, he pleaded with God not to do so. Exodus chapter 32. And this was in the context of gross unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, and Moses had also suffered much through the grumblings and the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. And in spite of all this, when God indicated he wanted to destroy Israel, the Israelites, and then make of Moses a great nation, Moses entreated the Lord not to do so. Chapter 32, this is a context of the people, together Aaron, in their unfaithfulness, they made and worshipped the molten calf. Verses 1 to 4. In verse 4 itself, the molten calf. And verse 6, how they offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses how the Israelites have corrupted themselves. Verse 9, that they are obstinate people. Verse 8, the Lord said they have turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, when God had mightily delivered them from Egypt, and so many miracles through the hands of Moses, and so many wonderful ways God had provided for them, undertaken for them, and yet the people so quickly corrupted themselves in this way and were unfaithful to the Lord. And verse 10, the Lord told Moses, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Notice the reply of Moses, how he pleaded with God not to do so. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thy anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I spoke, or rather all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So we see here Moses pleading with God. And if we look at Moses' prayer to God here, we can say that basically the primary concern in the heart of Moses is the Lord's name and glory. No trace at all of projection of himself. He's not calculating in what way will it be advantageous, disadvantageous to him. But he told the Lord, O Lord, why did thy anger burn against thy people? And he said, why should Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains? The Lord's name and glory. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear, God had promised them. So Moses was very concerned. It involves the Lord's name, the Lord's glory, the Lord's purposes, his intentions, through his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how God had promised to them, multiplying their descendants as the stars of heaven and so on. This involves God's purposes, God's plans. That was what Moses was preoccupied with. That was his primary concern. Not calculations for himself, any desire to project himself. As I mentioned, here's an offer from the Lord. I will make of you a great nation. Not only he didn't reach out for that kind of thing, here was the Lord offering it to him. He didn't agree to it, but he pleaded to God with God in this way. So quite clearly here, no trace at all of selfishness, of self-centeredness, any desire at all for self-glory, but a preoccupation with God, the name, the glory, the purposes of God, and the concern for the people, what would happen to them. You can say, shown to us here, illustrated for us here in life, is truly a faithful servant of the Lord. And we notice here that the Lord answered his prayer. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord answered the prayer of Moses. And as a side observation, we can see here also as an illustration of power in prayer of one who prays with this kind of spirit and attitude and motivation. We can say there's power in prayer of a believer with this kind of character, motivation, attitude, and spirit. That is, if you have this kind of character, this kind of motivation, attitude, spirit, then we know, we can rest assured that our prayers will not be powerless. There'll be effectiveness. Effectiveness in prayer is not dependent on eloquence, merely on the right choice of words or loudness, but basically springs forth from the quality of our lives, what kind of character, attitudes, and the spiritual stature of a person, the spirit of a person. Although wisdom in prayer is also important, the other aspects, but basically it has to do with the quality of life of the person. We will stop here for today. The Lord willing, the next message, we will go on to consider the life of the Apostle Paul and the qualities that he manifested, his attitude, motivation. For today, let us bear in mind some main issues pertaining to true success and accomplishments. Let us on the one hand be very careful, wary of the influences and even the pressures to move in the direction of worldly success and prosperity, and the subtle influences in those directions, which if we are not alert, we may be influenced without realizing it. And let us realize that it's not just the obviously wrong, unethical practices like dishonesty, unscrupulous means. Even if our ways are not unethical, let us realize that we can be influenced by the spirit of the world. The underlying issues are important. We can be influenced, the whole motivation, goal, meaning, approach, the spirit of it. If we are not careful, we may be seeking to attain and be influenced by worldly success and prosperity, and still think that it is all right because we have not done anything wrong. As we live in this fallen world, in our work context, in the classroom situation, it does not mean that we should be lazy or we are fearful if we should conduct ourselves in such a way that there are accomplishments that the people of the world will also regard as success, whether we in career or studies. But let us realize that these external manifestations, whatever they may be, they are not the critical issues. what is primary, is what is it that motivates us? The reality in our hearts. What are our true goals, our values? Are we seeking honestly, sincerely, with a kind of attitude and constant longing and prayer that God's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives, in whatever form it may manifest itself? We just want to be faithful to the Lord. Therein lies our answer to the question, what does it mean to truly succeed and prosper during our time on earth? It's when God's perfect will is fulfilled in our lives. To whatever degree this is true, we have attained it, to that degree we have lived successful lives. We will prosper. Because the answer to the question of true success and prosperity must be from the perspective of God's kingdom, must flow forth from God's purpose for us on earth, which is linked to growing well, which then leads to being able to contribute something to God's kingdom. We notice how the successful life is closely related to various other fundamental issues of the Christian faith: victorious Christian living, the overcoming life, the life of fruitfulness. And attaining it involves fundamental issues of the Christian faith, like walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh, in truth, in fellowship, dependence on God, and death to the self-life, to be true and faithful to God, in the context of which we will experience the Lord's blessing, His being with us, the joy of the Lord, peace, spiritual abundance. And this is what it means to truly prosper, a life of spiritual abundance and blessings of God. But this life abundance and blessings, that is truly successful lives, can be manifested in different forms. Christians may more readily recognize when it's manifested in forms of significant accomplishments, like that of Paul and Moses. But it can be Daniel may not be less effective than Paul and Moses, though it may not be so immediately obvious when we read the records in the scriptures, although in our ponderings we've seen that Daniel actually accomplished very significant, contributed very significantly to the fulfillment of God's purposes. But even less obvious, people like Anna, Simeon, and even less obvious, people like the poor widow who contributed the 2 small copper coins. And approach attitudes, we need to realize that God's perfect will being accomplished in our lives, that ought to be our longing, desire, and that can be manifested in many different forms. And for many, it can be something like the life of the poor widow. The contributions may not be readily recognizable, but are we fully satisfied and contented to be able to live such a life? Are we satisfied, contented? Is that what we aim for? That the Lord's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives according to His perfect wisdom and calling, whatever may be its form, the manifestations, whatever it may entail. That there's no personal desire for obvious accomplishments that others may recognize, acknowledge, take notice, without lagging in zeal and earnestness. This attitude is very important, but not many Christians have this kind of healthy attitude. But failure to have this attitude can result in various complications. Many Christians would like to live like Paul and Moses to be able to accomplish great things for God, but we saw that this can easily be mixed up with undesirable, unwholesome attitudes and fleshy desires for accomplishments, recognition, status, which is rather similar to that kind of spirit in the world, but now transferred to the Christian context. If we want to be like Paul and Moses, let us learn to truly, accurately be like them in motivation, spirit, and attitude. And we'll see that their motivation, spirit, and attitude is not of those unhealthy, unwholesome kind. Today we've considered Moses, his motivation, spirit and attitude, his humility, his concentration on the Lord, the Lord's purposes, and God's glory, and concern for the people, and no trace at all of self-centeredness or desire for self-glory or any projection of himself. He just wanted to be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord did work mightily through his life. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us reflect over our lives. Prayerfully ask the Lord to search our hearts. Are we in any way influenced by the spirit of the world, in the direction of worldly success, prosperity, in any form, even though it may appear legitimate? We've done nothing wrong, it may seem that way. Are we affected, influenced in that way? Ask the Lord to help us to recognize and to reject them, put them aside. Let us also ask the Lord to help us to understand whether our true motivation in life is earnestly to seek the Lord, that his perfect will may be done in our lives, whatever that may mean, whatever it may involve, whatever may be manifestations, that we earnestly long to be faithful to the Lord without any personal desires for projection of ourselves, self-centeredness, seeking for self-glory or for recognition. Our desire just to humbly walk with the Lord and to be true to him. And if that is the reality in our lives, the Lord with the freedom to work in us, we will succeed to live our lives by his grace and enjoy a life of spiritual abundance of the Lord's blessings and the taking. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you help us to recognize and be deeply convicted that though worldly prosperity, worldly success may appear attractive, appealing to the flesh, it is in reality the path of death and destruction. Help us that we may not be deceived by the evil one. As we live in the fallen world, we may know how to live with the correct perspective, values, approach. Help us to concentrate on true success, to concentrate on your will being done in our lives, that indeed we may live in accordance with the prayer pattern that the Lord Jesus teaches us, that our hearts may be in line with those longings that he expresses in that prayer, that our concentration may be on the glory of God, the kingdom, that your kingdom may come, your will be done in our lives, in the lives of others. Father, we ask that you will help us, that we will not be distracted by the affairs of this life, but be alert, prayerful, and able to learn and grow well in whatever context you have placed us.